Church. Happy Mother's Day. Thanks for tuning in with us this morning. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here at Wildwood Church. And I had a funny story. One of the little kids that was watching last Sunday, whenever he heard me say, I'm Brian Smith, he shouted out to his family, I know. So I apologize if you know who I am. But if you don't, now you do. So thanks for being with us this morning on Mother's Day weekend. Maybe the strangest Mother's Day of our lives. I hope it is, and I hope that next year is much more normal, but happy Mother's Day nonetheless. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12, verse 49 through 53. A little bit of a difficult passage to speak on Mother's Day, but our commitment at Wildwood Church is to preach through the Bible verse by verse and allow it to speak into our lives as the Lord leads, trusting His timing. And frankly, I think that maybe this passage deals with a reality that some of the mothers watching today, or perhaps some of the adult children watching today, are experiencing on this Mother's Day. So we don't have to deny reality on Mother's Day. We don't have to deny that there are sometimes hardships and strained relationships between mothers and their children. We can embrace those, and we can work through those. Hey, I'd love to connect with you. If you're a first-time guest watching this morning, we'd ask you to fill out the guest connection card, submit that so that we can reach out to you this week and see where you are and see how you're doing, see how we can pray for you. If it's not your first time visiting or watching, we'd ask that you also check in this morning so that we can know that you're staying connected to Wildwood during this time of separation. Let me take a moment to speak to the Connect Group leaders real quick and Connect Group coaches. The times that we're living in are pretty uncertain and pretty confusing. And this is where leadership matters. And if you're a Connect Group coach or Connect Group leader, you have stepped into a position of leadership over people. Obviously, leadership is not dominating. Leadership is not telling people what they must do. Leadership, from a biblical perspective, is pointing people to Jesus and reminding them that even in the times of uncertainty, especially in times of uncertainty, that we need to rely upon and stand upon that which is certain. And what is certain? Well, what is certain is that God is sovereign, God is good, and God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So says Romans 8:28. So, Connect Group leaders and Connect Group coaches, the elders of our church are asking you and inviting you. Many of our elders are Connect Group leaders and coaches. But what we are asking you to do in these uncertain times is to continually point people to Jesus. There are so many voices and so many ways, so many things to be distracted by and to be caught off guard by, and so many things that get our attention and so many voices that want to speak into our lives. It is imperative that leaders today continually focus their people's attention upon Jesus. The only thing that is certain is Jesus. And so that's what we encourage you to do. As people grow restless and weary, I do want to let the church know that we heard Governor Pritzker this week say that it is likely that large churches won't open their buildings for 12 to 18 months. That has not been news to me. I have called that from the beginning, that our society will not tolerate large gatherings until there's a vaccine. And I think that what we need to do, what's imperative for us, is to internalize that, to recognize that this shift has happened, and to work through that. Otherwise, I think that we will go crazy hoping and longing for a day before coronavirus. However, the elders of our church are not satisfied with online church only with a family in their living room for the next 18 months. We know you can't do that. We can't do that. That's not what I think the Lord is achieving and accomplishing here. I think he is achieving and accomplishing something very good through this. But I don't think that the long-term solution is that you're sitting alone in your living room. Right now, Iowa is opening up to hosting groups and social groups of, I don't know if it's 10 or 50 at this point, but Illinois will be opening up as well soon. And I want to encourage connect groups that if you can meet, if you have a connect group in Iowa or have where there's a home in Iowa, that maybe you should get together there. And in Illinois, whenever that possibility opens up, that you do that as well. We're also considering how can we have groups of 50 in our building and multiple locations and multiple services. We're racking our brains through this. We're looking at all kinds of options for our church to gather together in some meaningful way. We understand that gathering is important. In fact, it is essential for Christians. But I just want to encourage the Connect Group leaders to constantly remind your people of that which is certain. Jesus Christ remains in control. The mission of Jesus remains our priority, and the word of Jesus remains our bedrock. Point your people to the word. Last week I talked about being ready. As we looked at Luke chapter 12, where Jesus said to his disciples that we need to be ready, always ready, that he's going to come back like a thief in the night, that it will be unexpected, that no one will know when he is going to return. And he tells his followers that they need to be ready always. And one of the questions that I wanted to address this past week but didn't find the right words to say was, how can followers of Jesus be ready now? Well, I posted it when I posted the sermon late in the week. But how can followers of Jesus be ready while we wait? Because I believe that Jesus will call us to take action. And I don't know what that action will be, and you don't know what that action will be. You don't know what God is preparing us to do, but I think he's preparing us to do something. And right now, while we wait, his followers ought to be ready. And how do we ready ourselves while we wait? Well, I think that, one, it begins with praying a lot. Paul tells us that we should pray without ceasing. I think that especially in times like these, we need to be unceasing in our prayer life, that we should be going to the Lord constantly, constantly presenting our requests, constantly submitting our thoughts to the Lord, running them by the Lord, saying, is this right for me to think this way? The other piece is, I think we need to be tuning our hearts to the voice of the Lord. How do we tune our hearts to the voice of the Lord? Well, the Lord spoke to us through his word, and the Lord speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, through the word. I think that with all the voices that are speaking into our lives through the media and social media, that if we don't tune our ears to hear the voice of God, then we won't know when to act. Or we won't know when God is asking us to act. See, I think that we need to be very careful that in these times of uncertainty, we don't scratch that fleshly itch to just be rebellious. If and when the Lord calls the church to act, then we better be ready to act. But we will only know that it is the Lord asking us to act if we have tuned our hearts to hear his word, if we are walking by the Spirit, as Romans 8 says, Galatians 2 says. Only if we are walking by the Holy Spirit will we know that it is God who is calling us to act and not our own fleshly impulses to rebel. In this verse, this week, this passage, Jesus lays out his mission statement for his ministry. On two occasions, he tells us why he came. And if I were to summarize the mission of Jesus, I don't know that these are the two things that I would use to summarize his mission. He tells us elsewhere that he came for other reasons. In fact, the title of this sermon series, Study Through Luke, is To Seek and to Save, because he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. And that's probably how I would describe Jesus' ministry if I were to summarize his mission statement, to seek and to save the lost. But in this passage, and we have to deal with everything that Jesus says. We can't just pluck out and throw some of the things away. We have to deal with the fact that Jesus made these two statements today. The first in verse 49, Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Fire can refer to final judgment. And I think that the preceding verses, they support that interpretation, because Jesus talks about that final judgment when he comes back. And he gives reward to those who were ready, who were faithful. And he brings judgment for those who rejected him, those who were unfaithful, who did not respond to the message in faith. But can also refer to the division of people into two camps, which his coming kingdom is going to do, and in fact already has done. That fire of God can both refine some and destroy others, depending on how one responds to it. Like gold and wood, that one flame can both destroy and purify. Two quite different results to the same message. And the following verses in this passage, I think, they favor that interpretation. After all, Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. Norval Geldenhuis says, fire is the spiritual power exercised by the Lord through his word and spirit to the undoing of those who reject him and to the refining of those who believe in him. And I think the reality is that Jesus had both interpretations in mind, both the refining and destroying aspect of fire, as well as that final judgment. I think that he had both in mind. Upon what basis will the world be judged by that fire of God? Well, you know, we love John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him or believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But three verses later in John 3:19, Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. When Jesus said that he came to cast fire on the earth, he was speaking of his fulfilling of John the Baptist's promise that the coming Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Those who believe in him and put their faith in him will receive the Holy Spirit. They will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And those who do not believe will receive the fire of judgment. And just between John 3:16 and John 3:19, we see this, where Jesus says that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to rescue it, to save it. For, he says, those who do not believe are already condemned. You see, the natural state of sinful, fallen humanity is condemnation. That judgment does not need to be pronounced because it is already pronounced. We are already condemned. But Jesus came to rescue us from what was already sure, our condemnation. He came to rescue us from that. And the judgment that he refers to is not one that he desires that you would face. In fact, he bore it upon himself. In verse 50, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. By the end of chapter 9, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what Luke said. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And what that means is that he determined in his heart that he would be committed to the Father's plan. Well, he, out of commitment to the Father's plan, he set his heart and his face and his mind. He determined he's going to Jerusalem and nothing's going to stop him. And that signified a shift in Jesus' ministry. And it was a shift in the Gospel of Luke, a major turning point. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem represents rejection and suffering and death and the cross. And now by the end of chapter 12 of Luke, we sense this urgency. Things begin to pick up the pace, and Jesus' thoughts and his mind and his intentions become more fixated upon the cross and fulfilling the purpose with which he was sent. You see, Jesus had this unlimited commitment to fulfilling the Father's plan for his life. So much so that he would call it a baptism. He would be fully immersed in this purpose, fully immersed in the suffering of the cross. It would consume him. It would take everything from him. He knew his purpose on the earth was to be a propitiation for us, to be a substitutionary atonement for us. These are great doctrinal terms, to take your place on the cross. That is why he came, to take your place on the cross so that he would bear the judgment that you and I are due. And that thought, here in Luke chapter 12, still many chapters from that event, caused him great distress. Long before he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, it caused him great distress. And, you know, this is way more than just anxiety. He told his disciples to not be anxious about anything. You see, anxiety is often fear of the unknown. Well, Jesus knew full well what he was going to endure. You know, for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus would experience the isolating effect of sin. We see in Genesis chapter 3 that the effect of sin is separation from God. And in fact, eternal judgment is eternal separation from God. And Jesus and the Father were not content to allow humanity to be isolated from the Father forever. And that's why God, in his grace, removed Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they would not have access to the tree of life and live forever cut off from him. But the solution was to send his own son, who enjoyed perfect unity and perfect connection and fellowship with the Father for all of eternity, to come and become our sin, and in becoming our sin, to experience the effect of isolation from the Father, the way that humanity is isolated and cut off when we are dead in our sin. Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And for the first time ever, Jesus would know he's the life. He would know death. You know, we look so fondly upon the cross of Christ. We can't help but look at it and rejoice over it. Because we look at the cross and we immediately see the resurrection, and we understand why Jesus did that. That cross is a beautiful picture that I don't have to face the judgment of God. But when Jesus looked at the cross, he didn't get to skip the pain of the cross to get to the resurrection. He had to go through the judgment and the pain to get there. You know, it was me who deserved to be stripped naked. It was me who deserved to be tied up to a post while strangers and fools looked on mocking and jeering. It was me. That I should have been the one that was beaten that way. I'm the one who wronged God. I'm the one who transgressed against a holy and infinitely holy God. I'm the one that should have been spat upon and slapped in the face. I'm the one that should have been exposed, naked, hanging from a cross. That should have been me there. And if you're honest, you know that it should have been you as well. Instead, Jesus took that upon himself and became that sacrifice for you, so that he would be cut off from God and not you, so that he would drink the full cup of God's wrath and not you. And it was with full foreknowledge of his suffering that Jesus marched onward to Jerusalem. And he refers to this suffering as a baptism to be baptized with. I. Howard Marshall said that Jesus must be plunged into the flood of pain and suffering. He will go down into death and suffering, but brother and sister, he will rise victorious. I think that this is an important thing for us to understand, that Jesus identified his crucifixion and his suffering and his passion as a baptism. I mean, Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 tells us, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Not only was Christ baptized into death, but every follower of Christ was also baptized into his death. That should mean something to us. And our water baptism illustrates that. It is a picture of that. It is a way of us identifying, saying, "Jesus, just as you were baptized into pain and suffering and death, and you were raised to new life, so also we are baptized into death, and we are raised to walk in newness of life with you." That's why baptism means so much. It's not just a religious act. It's an identification. It's something that we need to grapple with in our own minds to say, "It is Christ who lives in me." The old Brian is dead. Praise the Lord. It is Christ living in me. Baptism with Christ has the resulting effect of slaying our own personal and selfish desires and reorienting our focus upon the Father's will. But this radical shift in priorities in a person's life comes at a cost. Not only does it cost you something personally, it's also going to cost you something socially. Peace with God can lead to conflict with people. As Jesus says in verse 51 and 52, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, one house will be divided, will be five divided, three against two and two against three." Yeah, I think had Jesus waited for his disciples to answer that question, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth?" that the answer would have been undeniably, "Yes, that is what we think you've come to do, Jesus. That's what we think the Messiah was supposed to do. We thought the Messiah was going to come in and overthrow our enemies, Rome, and set up a majestic kingdom on earth. And everything's going to be great. Yes, we think you are bringing peace on earth." That's what the disciples would have said. And if he asked us this question, I have no doubt that most of us, if not all of us, would say, "Yes, Jesus, we think you came to bring peace." Even though it's already been prophesied in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, that his coming was going to lead to the fall and rising of many in Israel. And this is being spoken to his mother and father, the prophet says, "And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Jesus' purpose was not only to be baptized in the wrath of God, but also to divide humanity between the repentant and the unrepentant. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, Jesus describes this final judgment in which he's seated on a throne in full glory, and all the nations come before him, and he separates people one from another, the sheep whom he calls the righteous, and he says that these righteous fed the hungry, they gave water to the thirsty, they clothed the naked, they visited the imprisoned and the sick, and he separates the sheep, and he says, "You are going to inherit eternal life, you're going into heaven." And then the goats, those who live selfish and self-centered lives, and they did not do those things that he praised the righteous for. And they will be forced to depart to a place prepared for Satan and his angels, what Jesus calls an eternal fire. Yeah, I think that there are some, certainly a growing number of people, and this has probably been the case for the history of the church, some people are willing to embrace an all-accepting, tolerant, impotent Jesus. But the idea of a Jesus who would bring judgment, who would bring division, they cannot accept because that feels harsh and unloving, and in their minds, they cannot rationalize a God who both loves fiercely and judges as well. You know, Leon Morris acknowledges there is a sense in which Jesus did come to bring peace. We know that. We feel that, right? But some things are more important than peace. And sometimes his message and the way it is received means division. Jesus did come to bring deep peace between God and man, which in fact ought to cause his people to pursue peace with everyone. But the cross challenges people, and the message of the gospel divides them, end quote. Jesus certainly did come to bring peace between God and man. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace with God motivates Christians to live in peace with others. And in the words of Paul in Romans 12:18, so far as that depends upon us, we are to live in peace with others. As much as we can affect it, as much as we can be kind to people and love our neighbors as ourselves, as much as we are able to, we live in peace with other people. But peace with other people doesn't only depend on us. Peace between people is mutual. And not everyone wants to live peaceably with Christians. Why not? Because Christ and Christ's claims and Christ's cross and Christ's call are divisive. They are exclusive. His message and his claims are exclusive. He says things like, no one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, no one goes to heaven except through Jesus. That is exclusive, and by virtue, it is divisive. The cross is divisive. Those who follow Jesus, those who put their faith in Jesus, those who hope in Jesus, look at the cross and they see something beautiful. They see sacrifice on our behalf. They see reconciliation with God. But others see the cross as foolishness. They see that and they say that's foolishness. The call to follow Jesus is divisive. Jesus tells his followers that we have to take up our own cross, baptized with him in death, raised to walk in newness of life. We have to take our own cross and follow and deny ourselves every day. And some people simply are not willing to accept this sacrifice, nor his call to follow those. And they become critical of people who do. The peace that Jesus came to bring is not universal because some people refuse to accept his message, his call, his cross. Some people will be refined by God's fire, and some people will be destroyed by it. You know, the division that the gospel brings will not just be between companions and coworkers or neighbors or classmates. It will find its way into the most endearing of human relationships, that of a parent and child. And being aware of this helps us manage our expectations. Many people imagine that the call to follow Jesus will end and will be the means to an end, which is a trouble-free and easy life. I mean, how often have you heard someone basically lead off the gospel with, Jesus can make your life better. Jesus can make the relationship between you and your spouse better. Jesus can make the relationship between you and your parent or you and your child better. And he certainly can. And he certainly has. But we can't deny the reality that many of us face and that Jesus predicted. It doesn't always happen that way. And nowhere is the division that Jesus brings more painful and more sensitive than when it comes into our home. Verse 53, Jesus said, they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In other words, one person in the home will hear the gospel and believe it, while another person hears it and rejects it. Or one will bring it, one will believe it, and they will come home, and they will try to share it, only to be rejected. A father or a mother will believe the gospel, and they will try their best to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, teaching and living the gospel in front of their kids' eyes. They will practice what they preach. They will walk humbly before the Lord. They will love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, with all their mind, and they will love their neighbor as themselves. And yet for some, their children will reject the gospel. Keep in mind that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. If anyone knew the cost of rejection, if anyone knew what it feels like to be rejected, it is Jesus. And he is trying to wake up his disciples and help them understand the world they're about to enter. He's getting them ready to die just as he himself is preparing to die. He is mission-focused, but his disciples are distracted. I can't help but sense the frustration in Jesus' voice towards his disciples who envision this kumbaya kingdom. He's calling them to wake up and realize that there will be people that they love that will reject the message and reject them. And this has been the lived experience for countless Christians throughout the history of the church. And it is still the lived experience in the church today. It's real in the persecuted church in countries where being a Christian means being brutally tortured and murdered. It is real in places where being a Christian means being completely rejected by your father and mother, kicked out of the home, have nothing to do with you. It is real in our own country, in our own culture, where being a Christian means sometimes left out of the loop, feeling isolated and mocked and ridiculed. It's real where parents strive their very best to pass along their faith. Let me just acknowledge that some parents just really stink at this. And they have no excuses here, but many parents are genuinely trying to pass on a real faith, only to find out that they have a prodigal son or daughter. It's also real where children receive the gospel at VBX or youth camp or in college, and then they come home and want to share this new life with their parents, only to be met with coldness or hostility. Philip Ryken points out that for us, usually there's not so much violent hostility in the home as there is an underlying tension, as well as that distress of knowing that this essential part of our lives is something that we can't share with our loved ones. Of course, this doesn't even mention the reality of watching a loved one live and die without ever placing faith and hope in Jesus for forgiveness. You know, this division that Jesus speaks of here not only happens in the home, it also happens in the school, in the office. It happens in our neighborhoods. It even happens in the church. I mean, Jesus warns us, Paul warns us, Peter warns us that there will be people in the church that pose as Christians that don't know Christ at all, and they oppose the work of Christ. We can and we should be grieved by this, but we should not be surprised by it. This should not take us off guard. We shouldn't be left scratching our heads, wondering, how did this go wrong? Jesus warned us that it would happen. He said that he didn't come to unite everyone. He came to divide. J.C. Ryle says, "It is not the gospel which is to blame, but the corrupt heart of man. So long as some men and women will not repent and believe, and some will, there will be division." On Mother's Day, I know that it feels good to take a sentimental look at what it means to be a mom. But as we proceed through Luke, I think we're confronted with the reality that many mothers face today: rejection by their children. And equally so, the experience of adult children who, because of their faith, have been rejected by their parents. It may not be a complete rejection of them as a person, but when they reject the thing that comes to identify you or your loved one, when they reject that identifying thing, rejection stings all the same. You know, I can't think of a genuine Christian mother who does not have as her supreme desire for her children that they would follow Jesus. I mean, any mother who is a born-again follower of Jesus recognizes that Jesus is the only hope in judgment. And therefore, I know that every Christian mother wants, as the supreme desire of her heart, that every one of her children would follow Jesus. This is more than just wishful thinking, like, I hope that they get married to someone that's nice and have a good career and have a happy life. It is more than that, and you feel it in your soul. You ache at the thought that your children would reject the gospel. But Jesus warned his disciples that there are times when children will reject their parents' faith, and parents will reject their children's faith. And we should prepare ourselves personally to experience that reality. What do we do with this when our children reject the gospel? How do we respond to that? I think certainly that Luke chapter 12, verse 22 and 31, where Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about anything, and instead seek the kingdom of God," I think that applies to that situation as well, considering that that is something, and he says, "Don't be anxious about anything." The reality is that you cannot do anything to make your children or your parent believe the gospel. Only God can give your loved one new life. I think there are some things that you can do, moms, if your children are still in the home and you still have an influence over them in very practical ways. You have a very important role to play in the home in teaching and modeling the gospel. Ephesians 5 connects your relationship with their father to the way that the church relates to Jesus, and how you respect their father and encourage his leadership in the home will go a long way and validating the gospel in your children's eyes. How you submit yourself to Jesus, how you submit yourself to his word, to his church, to your husband, all of this goes noted in your children's eyes. In the very next chapter, Ephesians 6, Paul warned fathers not to provoke their children. But the assumption is that moms would also be included. It's not like fathers can't provoke their children, but moms, it's okay if you do. Why not? Paul knows that provoked children, that angry children, children who grow up in a home where mom or dad provoke them to anger, tune out when you start talking about Jesus. They don't want to hear it. And so, moms, let me ask you some questions here. Do you provoke your children to anger? A mom might provoke her children to anger when she says or expects one thing out of them and another out of herself. When she expects her children to listen and to obey, to show respect, to be dutiful, but does not show respect to their father, to her church, to her Lord. When she is not hardworking herself or does not submit to legitimate authority. You shouldn't expect to provoke your children to anger and at the same time lead them to Christ. You shouldn't expect that you can live life however you want to and live a double standard and lead your children to Christ. Moms, you need to accept the possibility that your child may reject your faith due to no fault of your own. You may be humble, submissive, dutiful, faithful, and your children may still reject the gospel. But what you don't want is to be the excuse that they use to justify their rejection. Let me give you a word as the worship team returns. Let me give you a word of encouragement to those who have already tasted division between a mother and a child, or between a child and his or her mother. God is sovereign in your mother's or your child's life. God is sovereign. And the sooner that you come to embrace God's sovereignty, the sooner you will experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. As long as you think that you have to force or manipulate or convince your child or your mother or your father to believe the gospel, as long as that's where you're at, then you will agonize over this. But when you can lay them in your hands like this and offer them to the Lord and trust Him, then you will have peace. Because it is only God who can draw a wayward or prodigal son or daughter, mother or father, friend, cousin, co-worker to Himself. This is not the message that I would have custom fit for Mother's Day. But sadly, I think it is probably very applicable to many of us watching this morning. We can grieve, and we ought to grieve, when people that we love reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we can also hope and we can also pray until we die or they do that the God will give them new life in Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that you would work in our lives and through our lives and through our testimony and through our lifestyle and through our actions and our priorities and our hopes, that you would allow the people, first of all, that live with us to see the gospel, to believe the gospel, to follow Jesus. I pray that you would bring the prodigals home, Jesus. Bring them home. I have no doubt there are people watching this morning whose adult children have gone astray. Jesus, we trust you for their salvation. You alone can save. And I pray that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.